I'll begin with a question, as I often do. Have you ever been misunderstood? I'm sure you have. If you've lived long enough, someone's misunderstood you. And it's a frustrating experience when people don't understand what you're saying. Sometimes that happens in a kind of innocent way, like people aren't trying to misunderstand you, they just weren't listening carefully, they weren't paying attention, maybe you weren't being very clear. I've had that experience a number of times in life, in personal relationships. Sometimes even as a preacher, you say something and it's interpreted in very different ways. I remember that years ago I was doing a Christmas Eve sermon, and it was on John 1, beginning of John 1, the so-called prologue. And one of the points I was making is that the light is Jesus, and he comes from outside of the world. We don't have light within us. And afterward, this woman said something like, yeah, it was a good reminder that I need to be the light to people. It's like, what? Whew. No, I didn't say that at all. Who knows? That happens. Have you ever been intentionally misunderstood, though, where someone is they really don't like you, and they want to use your words against you, and they're like, don't give you the benefit of the doubt. They don't listen to you charitably, but they take your words and they kind of twist them a bit and try to use them as weapons back at you. That's more than just frustrating. That's infuriating. And if you've ever experienced that, you've done that, or you've been in the opposite end of that, you've received that, you know how much damage that can do. When there are misunderstandings, there can be broken relationships. Damage done within families. There can be job losses, all kinds of bad things. There can be wars based on misunderstandings. Have you ever misunderstood someone? Maybe you weren't listening carefully. Hopefully you haven't intentionally misunderstood someone, but you might have in anger and pride been out to get someone. You didn't care about the truth. Well, understanding and being understood are at the heart of good communication, and that's important in all areas of life. That's important in our relationships. It's important in the home. It's important at work. It's important in school. It's important on the basketball court or the baseball diamond or wherever we talk or send a message or receive a message, we need to have good communication. Why do I bring this up? Why is this important? Because this morning we're going to continue to look at 2 Timothy. As Steve just said, this is Paul's last letter in terms of chronology. He's in prison in Rome. You get a sense when you read the letter that he thinks he's not going to get out. And from outside the Bible, tradition is that he was killed. He was beheaded sometime in roughly the mid-60s. And he's writing to his younger associate, this man named Timothy, the most important things that Timothy needs to know to make sure that churches are on a good footing, a firm foundation. And he talks about the importance of communicating. He warns Timothy about unfruitful kinds of conversations and debates and disputes. He warns Timothy about people who are not understanding God's word. Probably intentionally so in some way, whether they're aware of that or not. It's not an innocent misunderstanding. And he warns Timothy about how he and other Christians should engage in kind of disputes and conversations with such people. Now, all these warnings should be heeded by us. Why? Because the most important thing in life is to know God, to love him, to trust him, to obey him, to worship him. And God has communicated to us in his perfect wisdom. He has chosen to do that in a collection of writings that we call the Bible. Ta Biblia, the Greek word, the books, the anthology. And there are a lot of good reasons why God chose to reveal himself to Christians throughout time with this one collection of writings. You know, we're a very picture and video driven culture now. We're very visual. But there are limitations to visuals. You know, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. Maybe it can tell 1,000 words. A book can tell 100,000, or actually in the Bible, there are, in the English translations of the Bible, there are over 700,000 words that we have. Written words can be more precise. They can deliver more information. They're more comprehensive. And God has given us a book that was finished being written at the end of the first century, which is fitting because Christianity is a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Almost 2,000 years, Christians have been able to look at the same book, talk about it, learn about it, follow its instructions. And another important reason why God has revealed himself in a book as opposed to like personal dreams, or I looked in my cereal and there was a message the way the Cheerios were lined up in letters, or, you know, whatever. I heard my private voice from God this morning. You heard your private voice from God this morning. God could have done all these things, but he has given us a book that's objective. I didn't write it. You didn't write it. But we can come to it and we can read it and we can reason together and do our best to understand this book. That's what we do in this church. And I want to say up front, because I don't want this to be lost, I want the message to be really clear this morning. The message is this: we need to be careful with handling God's word. It's a book that requires care. It requires effort to be understood, but we can understand it. All of us, I think, can grab the main boldface points. And hopefully we can grow in our understanding of more and more of it. But how we discuss it, how we teach it, how we even, if we're going to argue about it at times, debate about it, we have to be doing that in a very careful manner as well. We'll begin. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just going to start by reading the first two verses, 14 and 15. So this is on page 995 of the Bible that we have here. Looks like this. If you have your own, hopefully you can find it quickly enough. We'll be going through the second half of 2 Timothy chapter 2, but I'll just be reading it kind of as we go, and I want to read verses 14 and 15 to begin. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, but this is also the word of the Lord. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. As I said, Paul's writing from prison, and he's got one last shot to tell Timothy how ministry should be done, what matters most, and make sure that anyone who is ministering in the name of Jesus is doing that well. The beginning of chapter 2, we saw last week, he's writing to Timothy, and he says, the things that you have heard from me, this is verse 2, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. So what Timothy is supposed to be doing is raising up other men who can be pastors, preachers, teachers. And so when he says in verse 14, remind them of these things, it's these kinds of men he has in mind. And that's just discipleship. We're all to pass on the faith. We're not all going to be pastors and preachers and Bible teachers. We all have something to pass on to future generations. And so, remind them of this, he's saying. Don't quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Paul says something kind of similar in his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So I think when Paul says don't quarrel about words, he has kind of a particular thing in mind. He's not saying it doesn't matter what words mean. Don't debate them. Don't come and try to, you know, have some kind of debates or arguments and think about what this means. I think he has a certain view of quarrels. The kinds of things that are bringing more heat than light. The kind of disputes that are just really dumb and not worthy of our time. Unhealthy kinds of controversies that really don't matter in the end. In other words, he's writing about Twitter, is what he's doing. Sometimes it's hard to know what is worth debating and what isn't. And that's certainly true with Christianity, with the Bible. There are things that are worth debating. And I think there's kind of in-house debates that Christians should have. And then there's the kind of debates that maybe we say are dividing lines between what a believer should believe and what non-Christians would believe, right? There are some things that are really extremely important, like, say, the deity of Christ, that he is indeed truly God, as well as being truly man, that salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift of God that we receive by faith. It's not by our own doing. That's really important. Things like that are of the utmost importance. And I think those things come ringing very clearly through Scripture, by the way. But if someone were to deny those things, we would say, well, you're outside the camp of Christianity. There are a lot of things that Christians debate, and I think Christians who take the Bible seriously and are coming at the Bible with good motivations, good intentions, will disagree on. And they're worth debating. And sometimes they rise to the level of, I can recognize you as a brother in Christ, but we really can't do church together. One issue is like baptism. Who should be baptized and when and how? That kind of thing. And we're actually a Baptist church, so we believe that people who are believers, as far as we can tell, are the appropriate subjects to be baptized. Right? They're the ones who should be being baptized. As opposed to other Christian traditions which say, yes, those people, but also the children of believers. And they can be baptized as infants, even though they don't have their own faith in Jesus. And they have their arguments, and they're based on the Bible. I don't think they're right. I recognize them to be brothers and sisters in Christ, but I just say that's a dividing line. We can't do church where we're disagreeing about that kind of very thing, about who should be baptized, who should be a member of the church. Other times there are debates where, you know, it doesn't matter as much, but people really get fired up. I think one of those things is like the end times views. You know, again, different end times views. They can't all be right. It's worth studying. It's worth thinking about. Some of those end times views have a greater influence about how you read the whole Bible. But you think about this. By and large, what happens in the future is entirely beyond my control or your control. I mean, you know, Jesus is going to do what he's going to do, right? And so, you know, sometimes people spend so much energy and debating about these things when you should just go and, like, live like a Christian and tell people about Jesus and redirect your energies. And I'm going to be saying it controversially, maybe. I think that's true about the, you know, not just the end times, but sometimes the beginning times issues. Because there are other Christians who have different views about how to read Genesis 1 that are based on taking the Bible seriously. And it's especially a very complicated matter. And I think we need to treat people like that with a lot of respect and grace and have the conversations. They're worth having. But, you know, we can get fused sometimes about, I have this interpretation. If you don't have my narrow interpretation, you're a heretic. So we have to kind of weigh all these things. But I think what Paul has in mind is a certain kind of speculative quarreling. And maybe another key to that is if you go back to the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he mentions people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. In another letter, these three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they're called the pastoral epistles because they're written to guys that are basically functioning in a pastoral sort of way, and they have a lot to do with pastoral ministry. And so we kind of group these things together. And when he writes to Titus in chapter 3, he says to Titus, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. It might be the case when he's talking about genealogies. We've got a bunch of the Bible. You've got some in Genesis. You've got a whole whack of them in Numbers and beginning of 1 Chronicles. I mean, even Jesus has a couple of genealogies, Matthew and Luke. And sometimes people are like trying to find secrets in the Bible. And so it's like, well, who's that in that genealogy? What happened to Enoch? Everyone else died, but he didn't. Maybe Enoch has secrets. And if I can come up with Enoch's backstory, then I can figure out the key to the universe or something, weird. And then they create myths about Enoch. Something like that. God didn't reveal that stuff. That's not the point of the genealogy. You know what the point of the genealogy usually is? To get from point A to point M or whatever, right? This is how we got from Adam to Jesus, or this is how we got from Abraham to Jesus, or David to Jesus. It's not to like, who's this random guy? I got to figure that out. The really spiritual people in here will know who that guy is, right? Or he talks to Titus quarrels about the law. Maybe it's looking at some of the more obscure laws in the Old Testament that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai and trying to have, a very fine debate about, exactly how much can we do on the Sabbath? How far exactly can we walk before it becomes work? Something like that. It's like, that's dumb. Don't waste your time. That's what Paul is saying. But sometimes just knowing what debates to enter into, when to do that, how to do that, that takes so much wisdom. Prayer. It's not an easy answer all the time, but Paul is just saying, be wary of that stuff and don't get sucked into fruitless, unproductive quarrels. Again, careful of Twitter, Timothy. Now, Paul encourages Timothy to be a kind of laborer, a workman, craftsman, who labors for God in such a way that he does not have a need to be ashamed after his work is done. And he tells Timothy to rightly handle the word of truth, which a lot of scholars think is a reference to the gospel message. I think more accurately is just describing all of God's word. Again, we have this thing called the Bible, scripture, that we believe to be God's word that's authoritative, that's inerrant, that's infallible. There's no other book like it. Other books have truths in them, but they're not God's word. There's a difference, and they weren't the product of the Holy Spirit working through people to write what he wanted them to write. Colby's going to tell us all about that in 2 weeks. He's going to break it down. Let us know how that happened. It's all about Enoch. What did he do? No. I don't know. What am I saying? Let's get back on track. Rightly handle God's word. It's the word of truth because God is God who speaks truth. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, the night when he was arrested, the night before he died, he was praying to God the Father in John 17, and he tells the Father, he prays to the Father, sanctify them, his disciples, in the truth. Your word is truth. This is God's word. It needs to be handled with care. Now, that phrase, rightly handling, sometimes it's translated in different ways. It's translated in the King James Bible as rightly dividing. But sometimes that sounds like, God's word is to be cut up into little cubes or something, little pieces. And I don't like that because it's one seamless garment, if you will. But the Greek word behind whatever translation we have has the meaning more of like cutting straight, maybe making a straight path. Or think about if you were to make lumber, you wouldn't want a bunch of boards that were just warped and crooked and then were at like odd angles. Sometimes you can find those among the cheap boards at Lowe's. But you want a board that's cut straight, right? And sometimes we talk about people warping or twisting scripture, so that kind of is fitting. Don't do that, Timothy. Keep it straight. But we might want to think about making a distinction between truth and error, being careful about that sort of thing. We want to go along the grain of God's word. We want to understand what it is that God means when we read these words. Now, because God has given us a book, it means that if we are to know God, we need to be, on some level, a bit bookish. Now, we're not saved by our level of education, thank God. A lot of early Christians would have been illiterate. They could only hear. That's why the reading of Scripture was super important. But even then, they had to be good listeners. They had to be a kind of people who paid attention to words and interpret words rightly. And we all should do that. Not all of us are going to be preachers and teachers. I get it. But each one of us has no excuse to not open up a Bible and start to read so that we can know God better. I'm afraid, though, in our culture, because what I see so often, even though we've got a lot of words, as well as all the videos and pictures and things, it seems like we don't really understand words very well. We don't understand how to read. Our level of reading comprehension is like getting far worse. You can see that online all the time when people, you know, they make comments. They don't even read the article. They just read the headline, you know. Or they even try to read the article, and it's like that the article said exactly the opposite of what you're saying. You're like, go back and read it. Reading sometimes just takes work. It takes shutting off the distractions so that we can focus. And I want to give us some advice about how we can handle God's word. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to address all of us, and then I'm going to address the subset of us who preach. So to all of us, here's some things to keep in mind. One is this. This is God's word. And the Bible says that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or elsewhere it says the beginning of wisdom. We are not to approach God's word flippantly, lightly. We are to approach it with awe, with respect. We are to remember whose word it is. It's not just another book. It's not reading some ancient history and, oh, this is kind of interesting. Who wrote this? Oh, some guy named Paul. Well, he's probably right on a few things. No, we go to it with the understanding that this is Paul writing because the Holy Spirit, in ways that probably he couldn't even comprehend, was guiding him to write these words. So we approach it with a fear, an awe, a respect. One way to do that, pray. Doesn't have to be a long, super drawn-out, ornate prayer. Just help me to understand your word, Father. Give me a mind that comprehends. Give me eyes to see. Give me a heart that believes. So that's one thing. Approach it with the fear of the Lord. Two, when we're reading, what we're ultimately trying to do is figure out the author's intention. Now, ultimately, that means we're trying to figure out God's meaning for this. But we often do that by trying to figure out the human author's meaning. So Paul, here's a guy. He used words. How did he use words? Did he use figures of speech? Did he use hyperbole or other things that are maybe not so easy to understand? Is he referring to things in the Old Testament? A lot of times he is. Go back and look. Is he referring to things that maybe people in his day would have known about the Roman Empire, things like that? Sometimes. What's important to keep in mind, though, is we're not coming up with our own meaning here. This is not choose your own adventure, right? If you'd like Paul to say this, go to this page. If you don't like that, well, go to the other, right? No, you don't get that. We don't have a la carte. You can't have it your way. This ain't Burger King, right? We're trying to figure out God's meaning, which is set, established by him. We don't make it up. And a lot of times we try to figure out an author's meaning by looking at context. So that's why we don't want to, you know, Steve said some weeks ago, I can't remember. It's the last week, I don't think. Last previous time before you preach. We don't approach the Bible just like, huh, what am I going to learn today? Let me find a good verse. You know, that kind of thing, right? Find some random verse. Someone has said never read one verse of the Bible. The key is one, the emphasis of one. Don't just read one verse in isolation. Read it within the flow of an argument, right? So we're trying to read all of 2 Timothy and pay attention to the meaning of that. But we can also read that in light of all of the other things that Paul wrote. 1 Timothy, Titus, but then the 10 other letters that bear his name. And then we can go look at how does that fit in with the rest of the New Testament? There are 14 other books that Paul didn't write. And how does that fit with the Old Testament? You've got to go back to those books. Sometimes we have to, in order to understand some things, not everything, and sometimes we really benefit from understanding what's happening in the historical context or the cultural context. Because God didn't just give us a book that's sort of like a-cultural or a-historical. He entered into particular times and places and wrote to people in ways that they would understand. Sometimes, from our perspective, thousands of years later, this takes a little bit of work. A good Bible, a studied Bible, will help you do a lot of those things. They're not inerrant. They're limited. They don't often go to great depth, but study Bibles can be very helpful. All right, here's a third thing. Read the Bible in community. As Troy once said famously, we don't want to adopt the "my Bible and me under a tree" mentality. I'd never heard that before, but I recognized what he meant exactly, you know, right away. Because people sometimes think, like, I don't need church. I've got my Bible. Where's that tree? No. But there's that people that I don't need a pastor telling me what to do. I have the Bible. That's one of those unintentional things that came out of the Protestant Reformation, I think. We're not meant to go it alone and read the Bible alone. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit if we're Christians, and we have God's book, and that's great. And read your Bible. By all means, do it. You can read alone, but it's good to come back together and read together. For one, we need the help of other people to understand the Bible. There are things that are really clear. Sometimes there are things that are less clear. Think about the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 3, he's writing about his brother, the Apostle Paul, and he says about Paul's letters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Right? He recognizes Paul's letters that we have in the Bible, they're scripture, but they're not always easy. So we need help. Remember that Jesus gave the church shepherds or pastors and teachers. I think that's a reference to just the one office, a pastor. Why? So that we'd be equipped for the work of ministry and that we wouldn't be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that we would grow up into maturity. Now, the Bible can speak to children. Certain passages of the Bible have, you know, been really powerful in speaking to children. That's great, but on the whole, it's not a kid's book, and we are not to be childlike in our understanding of it. The Bible has a lot of very sophisticated literature, and it takes some study sometimes. So we can consult resources. We can talk to one another. You can read a and like, I don't know what that means. Maybe I should text my pastor. I'd be happy to receive that text. I know Steve would be delighted. Resources. Don't just Google, though. Generally, it's like, you know, you get with Google. You can get great stuff, absolutely. But there could be like a whole wave of junk that comes along with it. And you don't know what the baby is and what the bathwater is, and you're like, I don't know. So, you know, not a great resource often for theological study unless you know what you're really looking for. Now, the most important thing that we do as preachers is to understand God's word and communicate it. And that's a really important part of the ministry of this church. And so I'm going to address those who preach. No names are going to be mentioned. Right, Colby? I mean, it's not all about what Colby does. I'm not trying to correct Colby per se. No. Sometimes I'm preaching to myself too. And that's a good thing to do. But it's good for you all to hear this because you all benefit from preaching and you all can hold us accountable. How is it that we should preach? Well, as I said, the most important thing is to understand the meaning of any given chunk of scripture that we're preaching. You know, I think sometimes preachers are so quick to try to like, how do I make this preach? Got to have 3 points. How do I take this square peg and bash it into my structure of 3 points? Don't do that. First, just figure out what is the passage saying. What does it mean? How did this come across to its first readers and hearers? And to do that, you have to have a serious posture of humility. You don't know everything. We don't. And I think the temptation is when you get up in front of people and you're preaching, start thinking you know it all. I'm the one with the truth, and they're the ignorant ones. I'm the man of the cloth. Preaching to the unwashed masses, the benighted fools, who I can enlighten now. Get over yourself. You don't know it all. And we don't, none of us do. And the fact is, we need to keep learning. I think the Apostle Paul was doing that. You know, in chapter 4, we'll look at that in 4 weeks' time, I think, at the end. He's talking to Timothy, bring the books, and especially the parchments. And it could be he wanted to write more to other people. It could be that he wanted things to read. I think Paul was a lifelong learner, and great preachers are. And I think you can very easily tell when a preacher is not a lifelong learner and they're not continually working on learning the Bible and also practicing their craft, because their messages get very repetitive. They often have that humility of the lack of humility and sort of the I know it all kind of thing. And I don't know. It's just we need to keep learning. It's so important. And I think that's important because we can think we know it all and we can develop this posture of just being bold. Bold's great if you have the truth. But bold is terrible if you don't know the truth. It's a tool. It's a tool. Like anything, it can be used well, it can be used badly. And if you don't have the truth, it doesn't matter if you raise your voice and you pound the pulpit and all this stuff. If you don't understand the passage, you're not doing well. There are a lot of people who can raise their voice. A lot of people who can kind of preach in all caps, as it were, right? Doesn't mean them right, make them right. So we need to do serious study of the Bible. And I think, to Troy's point about that Bible and the tree and me, we're not to go it alone. If you don't want people to take the my Bible and me under a tree, going it alone kind of posture of reading the Bible, preachers shouldn't do that either. And that's one of the things I do is I read commentaries, and I get to them pretty quickly in my preparation because there are things that I don't know. And you know what happens when you don't know something? Oftentimes you don't know that you don't know something. You're ignorant about being ignorant. That's the worst. And sometimes you're reading the passage alone, you're like, I think I know what this is about. And then you get that baked into your brain so much that when you learn something later, you read something later, you're like, no, they can't be right because I had this view first, right? Sometimes it's harder to unlearn things that we thought we knew. So I think it's good to read commentaries. You might think, what the heck is a commentary? You hear about that sometimes. You've never read it. That's good. Commentaries, especially like academic commentaries, they deal with the original languages at times. They'll deal with the Hebrew, in this case, this Greek New Testament. They talk about grammar. They do talk about meaning of words. But they'll also talk about historical, cultural background information. They'll talk about how passages have been interpreted throughout history. Or sometimes there are 2 or 3 or 4 different views that are on one particular verse. And so they'll tell you what these different views are and try to give them a fair shake. They help us to see things that we don't know. Now, sometimes you don't read a commentary. I'm like, I didn't really need to read that. I didn't really gain a lot. But I'm always glad I studied because, again, I might not have known something. It's better to read and study and then figure out, you know what, I didn't need a lot of that than to go in and not know what you don't know. So on a related note, when we're studying the passage, We need to make sure that what we preach is being determined by the text. The points that we're making come right out of the text. Not that we're chasing something else. Or, you know, some preachers will use the text as like a pretext to ride their favorite hobby horse, get on a soapbox and preach about what they really want to preach about, and that kind of thing. We want to make sure that we're doing justice to the passage that's in front of us. If a passage is nuanced and complicated, let it be that. Don't try to oversimplify it. If it's really simple and direct, don't muck it up with a lot of complexity. Let the text do the work. If you've done your work, someone should be able to read that passage and say, I think, you know, I pretty understand what Paul is saying here. He was saying this to Timothy and this and this. And I can read these verses and I get it. The people in here should be able to check us. Say, hey, you didn't cover verse 17. Why didn't you? Hold us accountable. And there are other things to keep in mind. I won't go on and on for time's sake, but just make sure that your arguments are sound, they're good arguments, and make sure that you're communicating well. We're to edify believers, to instruct believers, that's our primary thing, but we want to do the work of evangelists. Sometimes that means translating biblical ideas into language that people can understand if they don't know the Bible. All right, we've got to move on. There's a lot of other verses to cover. Now, why is it so important to handle God's word rightly? Because there are many who will twist the scriptures. Let's continue reading our passage. I'm going to read a longer chunk now, verses 16 through 23. Again, we're still in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Get to the next three verses in a bit here. But Paul tells Timothy to avoid irreverent babble. There are people, when they talk about the scriptures, they're just babbling. They don't know what they're talking about, and they're doing so without a fear of the Lord. They're irreverent. You can see all kinds of examples of that still today. I saw a video online. I have no idea who this guy was. He's a pastor of a PCUSA, Presbyterian Church of USA, though I think it was in Edmonton. So I didn't know there were PCUSA churches in Canada. Anyway, apparently he has a series of videos where he's just trying to undermine Scripture, basically. And the video I saw, he's saying, well, this wasn't written to us and it wasn't written for us. These are just ancient writings about what people thought about God, as if it was just one book among many. And it's like every video is like that. He's just trying to undermine people's faith. That's irreverent babble. Unfortunately, you know, you have a phone, you can make that public to the world. Avoid that kind of stuff. People just yapping their gums. They don't know what they're talking about. Because people can say destructive things that spread like rot, like death, literally gangrene. And Paul singles out two men, bad examples. You know you're bad if your name's written in a book and thousands of years later people are reading about you as a bad example. Like, imagine that kind of shame. No one names their kids Hymenaeus anymore. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, this Hymenaeus guy, he might be the same man mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, where Paul says that he handed a Humanius and an Alexander over to Satan. In other words, he booted them out of the church. He excommunicated them. If it's the same guy, and it might be because the name apparently isn't very common, he didn't learn his lesson. Not yet. Because he and this other guy were saying that the resurrection had already happened. And they weren't talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That's an historical event. It already happened before this time. But they're talking about a general resurrection. And this is probably what they were teaching. They probably heard something like, Christians have been raised with Christ. They're reigning with Christ in some sense. And they probably assumed a kind of that view was identical to the resurrection. Like, if you're a believer in Christ and you're born again of the Spirit, you're already resurrected. And that doesn't make sense to us because we think that, yes, though we die, yet shall we live. We continue on in our spirit, but there's going to be a day when we're embodied again. And there is a resurrection on that last day where the dead will rise. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame. But they were probably thinking in the ways that people in Greece and Rome thought. There was a lot of different threads of philosophy that basically said material things are bad and the body is something to be escaped. It's like a shell. It's almost like a prison. And what really matters is your spirit. And we get a sense of that because in 1 Timothy 4, Paul's talking, he's warning Timothy about how there are people who are going to forbid marriage and they're going to require abstinence from foods that God made for people to receive with thanksgiving. And what's interesting to this approach that like matter is bad, physical pleasures are bad, the body is bad, is that it kind of went in two different ways in terms of how people lived. So one approach was don't eat, don't drink, don't marry, don't enjoy anything physical. Because all of that's bad. Call that asceticism. You know? Don't eat food that's tasty. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, or go with girls who do. Whatever. Don't vape, you dirty ape. Put it in modern parlance. Don't do anything that your body enjoys. That's all bad. Now, we should be good stewards of our bodies. We shouldn't do things that are unhealthy, like smoking and vaping, too. It's just bad for your body. Don't do it. We shouldn't be drunk, intoxicated. We shouldn't be high. Bad things. But we can receive things like food, enjoy marriage, and all these things that God made if we're enjoying them in the right way, according to His Word. Now, the other way that people use this kind of spirit is the only thing that matters approach is they say, well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It seems like maybe that was kind of behind a lot of the craziness in Corinth. It was like, it really doesn't matter. What matters is our souls are saved and we can do whatever we want with our body. And Paul says, no, glorify God in your body. What we do matters. And God made us to be embodied and we will be embodied. So these guys, whatever they thought they were doing, they were distorting the Christian message. They probably were taking hope away from people, confusing people, disturbing people. Paul says, don't be like them. And I think he's telling Timothy, don't be shaken when those people emerge in the church and they're saying nonsense. Because that's been happening for a long time. And he quotes something from Numbers chapter 16 where there's a rebellion in the midst of Israel. And he says, the Lord knows those who are His. There will be people, Paul's saying, that may come into churches. And they may look like Christians for a while, but they're not. You'll know them by their fruit. But when that happens, don't be shaken. Don't be so discouraged. It's going to happen. But you, Timothy, focus on God's word, handling it rightly. And I think to that end, he says to Timothy, in a great house, there's honorable vessels, there are dishonorable vessels. Maybe he's referring to the church, maybe he's just referring to the world. But he's saying, Timothy, you want to be an honorable vessel, used for good. There are going to be guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus and people like that who are doing wrong. Be mindful of them. Avoid such people. You don't want them in your church, but don't be thrown. You focus on being a right vessel. So he tells Timothy to make sure he is clean and honorable, that kind of vessel. That doesn't mean that Timothy saved himself by being good, that he pulled himself up by his spiritual bootstraps, that he cleansed himself from sin or anything like that. In chapter 1, Paul says very clearly, God saved his people not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, salvation is a gift from God. We are made clean because of what the Son of God did on our behalf, entering into the filth of this world to clean us up. The purest man who ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth, who never sinned, the only one who ever did that, was treated like the scum of the earth, like the worst of sinners, bearing God's righteous punishment against sin, so that all who are united to him by faith are forgiven, cleansed. Salvation is a gift. But we need to use effort to grow in the faith, effort to understand God's word, effort to put that word into practice. Steve will sometimes say that people get a little bit weird when you talk about obeying, like they get, you know, like allergic. Wasn't that word you say? Allergic? We can talk about grace. Salvation is by grace, but also talk about kind of a grace-fueled effort and obedience. They're not really at odds with each other. So Paul also tells Timothy, flee your youthful passions. Now, I think a lot of times we would hear that and we think like, you know, oh, we know what young men are about, right? Certain temptations of young men. And I don't think he has temptations to say, you know, towards sex or something like that. I think what he's addressing because of the context is that young men tend to be sometimes really bullheaded and a little bit quarrelsome, argumentative, up for a fight. And even young ministers can approach every situation like that, like they're Jesus in the temple. They're about to flip a table. Give me a whip, right? It's time to throw down. And I think he's saying, whoa, slow down. Don't be like that, always ready for a fight. There may be a time where you really got to anchor down and be firm and be very confrontational. But he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. He could have said, pursue the fruit of the Spirit, which includes gentleness, self-control, kindness. And more or less, he's saying in verse 23, don't get sucked into dumb and foolish debates. Some people love arguments. They love the conflict. They love the drama. Paul says, don't do that. Be careful, little fingers, how you tweet. And we need to make sure that when we encounter people, it's not just in ministry, right? You're going to encounter people who are argumentative just because they love a good fight. You will encounter non-Christians who just want to poke you. They want to pick at your faith. They want to just get under your skin. They don't care about the truth. They're just trying to get you. And the easy thing to do is just react. We live in this world of just hot takes, which are usually dumb, and quick reactions. And we need to be wise and cool-headed, a little bit slower. You need to respond, but not just react. So Paul says to Timothy in the end, be cool of head, be humble, be gentle. Yes, be firm in the truth, but just be careful how you're approaching people. So let's read verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Be kind, not quarrelsome. Maybe times for debate, yes. But when you do teach, don't just yell. Don't just turn up the volume. Persuade. Reason. And again, I think the ability to teach implies that you have learned and you continue to learn. Be patient and endure evil. Don't respond with an evil response. If you're doing ministry, guys, you're going to suffer because people will hate you at times. They'll say things. They'll be foolish to you. And a lot of times you just got to take it and let them be fools. Say false things about you, and just, you know, they said false things about Jesus. But we were to respond with a kind of humility and gentleness. Why? Because he says God may very well grant some of these people repentance. They might actually come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, salvation is a gift of repentance, a turning away from sin, a turning away from false beliefs, a turning to Jesus. That's a gift God can grant. And he may very well grant it to people who are enemies of Jesus right now. And part of the way that he may bring them into repentance is when they see Christians respond in a way that they don't expect. They might expect if they poke at us or they say bad things about us that we're going to respond just like that. And just, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back and harder. Which a lot of us would like to do, but you know, again, fruit of the Spirit, self-control. So we say, no, we're not going to respond that way. We're going to respond calmly, rationally, reasoning from the truth, pointing out errors. We don't shy away from that. We have to do it in the right way. And that may disarm them in such a way that God uses that to get them to come to their senses. See that? Repentance, coming to your senses. Escaping from the snare of the devil. So to us all, I would say this. We need to know the truth. And that involves reading the Bible, studying the Bible, continuing to be part of the corporate worship and the teaching of the Bible, the preaching of the Bible. Read the Bible on your own. Read it together. Reach out when you have questions. Read it with the help of scholars who have been gifted by the Spirit to teach in the ways that they're very helpful. But be careful that there are going to be people out there who will twist and warp. And they'll try to say things that will just to fire you up or to undermine your faith. That's going to happen. Take confidence in knowing that God has given us a firm foundation. Take confidence in knowing that there may be some of those people who are trying to undermine the faith right now, and God will save them. And for the others who go to their grave babbling irreverently, God will deal with them in the end. He will judge them. But we stay the course. Don't get sucked in all kinds of dumb controversies. That's a way to be, you know, knocked to and fro by every wind of weird doctrines. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Emulate him. Be Christ-like to others who are very un-Christ-like. Some people have never encountered someone who is firm in their belief and speaks the truth, but does so in love and reasonably. And that may disarm them. It might be the very thing that God uses to bring them to faith. Let's pray that that happens. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are a God who speaks and you've given us your word. And we have so many translations of it and so much help to understand it. There's no excuse for us not to read and not to grow in our understanding. But I ask that you give us a spirit of humility when we come to your word, that we would be truly in fear of you in the right kind of way, that we would approach you with the greatest respect, that we would approach you with the awe that you deserve to be approached with, that we would come also being ready to be corrected. We'll hear that in a couple of weeks' time, that the Bible is useful for correction and reproof. It's not a book that confirms all our biases. It confronts us. Help us to be a people that will accept that correction. Help us to be a people that continue to learn and grow, who will endure when people slander us, that won't be shaken in our faith when people are irreverently babbling. Help us to be wise to know when to enter into a debate and when to just be quiet and let the fools speak and bury themselves with their own words. Help us to be a people who rightly handle the word of truth that you have given to us. We want your truth, the truth, to be proclaimed here and throughout the world. I ask that you would help all Christians, especially ministers, those who are laboring to preach and teach, that we would be faithful and that you would use our ministry to bring people to faith and repentance, that they would be saved, that they would escape the snare of the devil. May you be glorified in all this, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.